Whether or not you are aware of it, you're all likely trying to live up to something in your life. Maybe you might be trying to live up to other people's expectations for you, such as your family's expectations or your workplace's expectations or the culture's expectations of you. Maybe you're trying to live up to your parents' expectations. To be a good son or good daughter in their eyes, you have to behave in a certain way. Perhaps you've had a parent or a grandparent that you really highly respected and loved pass away. And ever since then, you've been trying to live up to their legacy, trying to be who they'd want you to be. Maybe you're trying to live up to some expectations that go along with certain roles that you have in your life. For example, I know that I try to live up to the task of being a good husband or a good father, whether based on general expectations that my wife or kids have, or based on what God's word says a godly husband or father should look like. I'm also trying to constantly live up to the biblical high standard of being a pastor. These are things that I try to live up to, and you may have similar roles or responsibilities that in your life that you're trying to live up to as a parent or a spouse, a friend, an employee, a member of a church, a leader at a church. We're all trying to live up to something, trying to be worthy of something. Did you know that God has told us something that he wants us to live up to as well? But it's not something to just add to your plate of responsibilities and expectations. What God wants us to live up to, I think, really should be the plate itself. It should be the foundation, the motivation for everything else that we do in life. And what God wants us to live up to is actually rather surprising, because it's something that on our own, we could never live up to. See, we are called to live up to everything that Jesus has done for us. To see this, I invite you to open up in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, which if you're using one of our Bibles here, you can find it on page 980, Philippians 1. We'll be looking at the last several verses of the chapter, beginning in verse 27. So lately we've been examining this book of Philippians together, which really is a letter written by one of the early church fathers, Paul, to a young church that he helped plant. And as their spiritual father, Paul wanted to make sure that they were growing in their faith. But since Paul was under house arrest in Rome, he couldn't just visit them in person. So he wrote this letter to encourage them and spur them on. I hope that I can do the same for us today as we look at these words, that we can be encouraged and we can be spurred on in our faith. Now that you've found your spot, hopefully, if you haven't, just keep finding it, flip into it. But would you please bow your hearts and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that your word would speak to us today by the power of your Spirit, that I would just be a vessel for you to flow through to each heart here. We pray that these words would convict us, that they would draw us close to you, they would inspire us, motivate us, and empower us to live for you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the verses immediately prior to where we'll be today, Paul talks about his personal situation, how he was ready to either live on for Christ or die for Christ. He knew that his imprisonment in Rome could end up either way. He could either be released or he could be executed. But Paul made it clear that no matter what happened, he was going to keep rejoicing. We're going to actually read these verses together that we looked at last week because they set the stage for us this week. So if you would, look with me, end of verse 18, beginning of verse 19, it says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He continues in verse 27. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now pause there, for this is a massively important phrase. When Paul says the word only there at the beginning of the verse, it doesn't translate easy to English, but it's actually, some other translations may say, whatever happens, whatever goes on. But it's a Greek expression that says only this, or this one thing. And it carries the idea that whatever else is said, before or after, whatever else you hear, this is the central idea, the crucial idea. Paul's been building up to this, and he's like, if there's one thing you take away this. So what is the central point? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's fairly simple on the surface. Profoundly deep in its implications. Here's how I summed up this main point. If we have Christ, we should live worthy of his gospel. Believers should live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we have Christ, we should seek to live worthy of his gospel. Now, we talk a lot about the gospel here at Calvary, but if you're newer around here, you might not know what it means, and even if you're not newer, you might be unclear on the meaning of the gospel. The word gospel means good news, and so the gospel of Christ means the good news about Jesus. In its simplest form, the gospel is how God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But let's expand on that a bit by going back to the beginning. When God, the infinitely powerful, holy, and loving creator, first created mankind, he created us to be in a perfect harmony, a relationship, a union with him. And at first, things were indeed very good between us and God. But history is essentially the story of how we massively screwed everything up. And beginning with the very first humans and continuing with every human since, including every one of you, including myself, we have rebelled against God's commands, fracturing our relationship with him, and at the same time, shattering the harmony, the holy harmony that was across the cosmos. Our sin callously struck at the heart of our Maker, and it continues to do so today. It would have been entirely reasonable for God to smite us and wipe us out. I tell you, if I were God, I would have destroyed me a long time ago. And probably you too. But thankfully, we aren't God. God is God, and God is love personified. In his love, God wanted to make a way to save doomed sinners like us, to save us from our sin and the results of our sin, which includes God's wrath, includes death, includes hell. Therefore, to make this way, God sent his Son, Jesus, into the world as one of us. And Jesus did what we could never do. He lived a perfect and sinless life, succeeding where we had all failed in following God's ways. But then, showing the utter depths of our wickedness, we humans murdered Jesus. Thankfully, again, this was all part of God's plan. Because someone had to die for our wickedness. That's what it deserved. Someone had to die for it. Either us or a substitute. Christ, it turns out, was acting as our substitute. Dying in our place, paying our penalty, absorbing God's wrath, suffering for us. So, in his death, Jesus saved us from hell at Calvary. And then he paved the way to heaven 3 days later. When he came back to life, disarming death, emasculating death forever. In the gospel, Jesus essentially tells you, I died in your place so you can live in mine. If only we leave our sinful ways and believe in him. That it's true, that he did this for us. But though the gospel is the greatest thing that could ever personally happen to you or me, it is also far grander than any of us. Because through Christ, it turns out that God was actually redeeming all of creation. And now we wait for his return, when he will right every wrong. He'll restore creation to its original design and intent and harmony and glory. And everything will be about God, as was intended to be all along before we got in the way. On a grand cosmic scale, the gospel is God redeeming everything through Jesus. And on a specific personal scale, the gospel is God saving you through Jesus. Now, Paul comes along and says, above everything else, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your manner of life, or the way you live, how you act, the way you behave. In other words, now, live up to what Christ did, what Christ accomplished for you in the gospel. Does that not sound daunting to you? It may even feel downright impossible. The gospel is of infinite worth. And we're to live in such a way to be worthy of it. The gospel is something we can never live up to. In fact, that's kind of a major premise of the gospel, that we are unworthy. At least, we could never be worthy on our own. But are believers actually on our own? No, we aren't. We have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living inside of us if we have come to him. And Jesus did live a life worthy of the gospel. He's the only one ever to do so. He gave his life for us, gave his righteousness to us, and now he lives through us. Now we can say with Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So if we're allowing the Spirit to live in and through us, we can actually live worthy because, and only because, Christ was worthy. That's awesome. But you go back, well, even on my own. I still can't do it. I can't live up to this command. And it's true. Even in our human flesh, we cannot ever truly be worthy of the gospel. That doesn't mean we shouldn't aspire to live up to it. After all, we should aspire to live like Christ lived, right? This is really no different. It means our lives should increasingly revolve around Jesus and his gospel, reflecting its reality in our lives. Matthew Harmon says, the gospel not only gives life, but it then provides the pattern of life for the believer as well. And this means that everything we do should take place under the shadow of the cross. This means that every action we take should be shaped and influenced by the resurrection. Every word we say, every thought we think, every activity we partake in, every link we click, everything we spend time on or money on, these things make up our manner of life. So we ask, are they displaying Jesus? Do they honor Christ and what he did for us? Do they portray the gospel in a good light? These are the questions we should be asking ourselves constantly. If we have Christ, we should live worthy of his gospel. But the order I put this point in is so important. Remember, Paul is talking to the saints in Philippi. So he's talking to people who are already followers of Christ. They already have Christ. If you don't have Christ, then receiving Christ is the first step you have to take. You are not called to live up to the gospel yet. Nor are you called to try to earn Jesus' love for you. You'd only fail miserably at that anyway. No. God's love and God's grace and God's mercy, God's forgiveness, cannot be earned. They are freely given. We just have to reach out and accept and receive the gift that we don't deserve, which Jesus earned for us. So I urge you, if you haven't, do this today. Even in this very moment, humble yourself. Tell Jesus that you need him. Ask him to save you. And he promises that he will. Turn your life around. Run to Christ. Receiving Christ has to come first. And then, after that, the behavior follows. It can be easy to read this verse as, only let your manner of life earn the gospel. But nothing could be a bigger distortion of the truth. That is really anti-gospel. Ever since the fall, people have intrinsically known that something is wrong. Inside us, something's wrong in our world, and so something is broken inside. So we have invented all kinds of different religions and faiths in order to try to make things right. Religion is our natural tendency to try to reach God by our own behavior. We naturally do this. We know we need to get back to God. So we try really hard. We work and we make these religions. But in the gospel, God does something different. He reaches down to man. Tim Keller says, traditional religion teaches that if we do good deeds and follow the moral rules in our external behavior, God will come into our hearts, bless us, and give us salvation. In other words, if I obey, God will love and accept me. But the gospel is the reverse of this. If I know in my heart that God has accepted me and loves me freely by grace, then I can begin to obey out of inner joy and gratitude. Religion is outside in, but the gospel is inside out. So, applying this truth to this passage, the way of religion would be to live up to the gospel in order to receive the gospel. But the way of God's grace is to receive the gospel and then to live a life worthy of it. I like the way Don Carson puts it, another quote for you. He says, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ does not suggest we should try harder in order to secure something, but argues that because something has already been secured for us, we should try harder out of gratitude and out of frank recognition that this is what the gospel has saved us for. See, effort and behavior and works are not really anti-gospel. They're the rightful results of the gospel. We just too often put the cart before the horse and try to earn what Christ already earned for us. But once Christ has earned it for us, we're called then to live up to it. As high as that calling may be. All this leads to a very natural question. How are we supposed to do this? Because living worthy of the gospel is a huge, broad, even rather ambiguous concept, right? So what does Paul envision here? How does he see this playing out in people's lives? Well, thankfully, Paul gets specific and he gets practical. He mentions three ways that he hopes the Philippians will fulfill this command. And these are also three ways that we too can practically live this principle out. The first one is this: standing firm in unity. To live worthy of the gospel, we must stand firm in unity. Look with me, verse 27 again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. So, first of all, you see that last phrase there, so that whether I come and see you or am absent. So Paul wants the Philippians to live worthy of the gospel with consistency, with integrity. He didn't want any of their behavior to hang on whether or not he made it back to visit. It's like, live gospel-centered lives, whether or not I'm there looking over your shoulder. Okay? And what does the gospel-centered life look like? So that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm in one spirit. Starting here and over the next few verses, Paul employs a lot of wartime imagery. It reminds me of Ephesians 6, where he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's the same idea here in Philippians, except with this corporate, church-wide dimension. We are all to stand firm together in one spirit. It's a picture of holding our ground in a hostile environment. Like soldiers digging in to brace themselves against this onslaught from an enemy. Getting ready for it. Stand firm. You might, much more lighthearted, you might picture linesmen in football, right? Just trying to stand together to hold the line. That's the idea. Now, Jesus spoke very highly of the value of unity when he prayed for his people in the garden. He prayed that we would be one in order that the world would believe in him. So in other words, Jesus connected our unity with our witness in the world. So without unity, he's saying the world's going to have a harder time believing in the gospel if the church is not unified. So, that makes total sense that unity is something the devil would fiercely attack. And so he has. Over the centuries, the church has been fractured into thousands of different branches, many times over the silliest and stupidest reasons. So some of us may wonder, is this a lost cause? Have we already failed on this front? On some levels, we can admit, right, that we have often failed historically. But that doesn't mean we can't stand firm for unity now. Right? That where God has placed us now, this is how we apply it. We can't change the past. And we have to understand that standing united with fellow believers does not at all necessarily mean uniting everyone under one church roof or one denomination. That's not what true unity is. We can stand firm for unity in many different ways. Besides, I believe that true Christians are actually much more united than it may appear at first glance, because true believers can stand united on what matters most, the gospel. If a church doesn't have the true gospel of Jesus, they are not a true Christian church. And therefore, we don't need to, in fact, we must not stand united with them. But if a church preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must stand together with them, affirming their mutual faith, supporting their ministry, working together as much as possible. Because if they have the gospel, that's the big if, we're on the same team. We're in the same army. On a more immediate level, we must fight to stay united within our own church family, because Satan will do his best to distract us and divide us over petty differences. We have to hold the line. We have to stay focused on the one thing that unites us in Jesus. It's not easy to do in our culture that keeps drawing lines everywhere and telling us, it just fosters this tribalistic attitude and mindset that we can only team up with people who are exactly like us. Politically, socially, educationally, linguistically, racially, and so on. Just keeps telling you, you got to stay with your own tribe. Living life in a manner worthy of the gospel means dying to our personal culture and personal tastes and living in unity with people different than us in culture, age, ethnicity, personality, standing together with people of all stripes and all stages in one spirit as the body of Christ, because they have the same Holy Spirit and the same Savior and the same Father as you. So the first way we live worthy of the gospel is standing united against whatever comes at us. Second way, closely related, but with similar military imagery, corporate language. But there are some differences here. Paul says this: let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So we live worthy when we are striving for the faith together. To live worthy of the gospel, we must strive for the faith together. Just read that. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. If standing firm is a defensive tactic, holding our own, holding our ground, again, in resisting the enemy, striving side by side is an offensive tactic. As we push forward into the battle, into the fray. It's a vivid picture of soldiers in battle lining up side by side, charging ahead as one force. Let me ask you, if we were all in an army together, okay, facing an enemy across the way, what would happen if we decided to send everyone out, send soldiers out one by one? Or even two by two. What happened? We'd be methodically slaughtered. Right? One or two soldiers at a time stand no chance against a whole army. But if we all ran together, all at once, that's a tactic that can succeed, right? There is strength in numbers. There's also strength in unity and cooperation. That's why Paul wants the church here striving side by side with one mind. What does it mean to have one mind? Well, I'd say consider the crowds at sports playoff games. Okay? I don't know if you got on the Raptors bandwagon lately in basketball. Canadian team had ever made it in the basketball playoffs. And so much of the country had got behind them. It was good timing, really, because of the epic failures of our hockey teams. But the whole country got behind the Raptors, cheering them on. Now, when you see a crowd at the Air Canada Center in Toronto, 19,000 strong, all dressed alike, cheering, yelling, clapping, booing, all rooting for the same thing. They're experiencing everything together with a common goal. That's one mind. Get it? Paul wants the church to be like that. Experiencing all the highs and lows together. But no matter what happens, working and striving forward side by side with one mind, the same purpose, the same goals, the same mission. And the mission he gives it is the faith of the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What might this look like? I have a hunch based on a passage I mentioned earlier in Ephesians 6. When Paul describes the armor of God, what is the only offensive piece of armor? The sword of the Spirit, also known as the Word of God, which is not a sword that harms, but instead heals with the blood of Jesus. So one way, this isn't the only way, but one way we can strive forward for the faith of the gospel is by holding out our sword. Right? Preaching, telling, spreading God's word and the gospel that it contains. The message definitely gets this point as it paraphrases. It says, stand united, singular in vision, contending for people's trust in the message, the good news. We're to contend for that. So ask yourself, are you striving side by side with other believers to disperse the truth? If not, what can you start doing in order to step forward into the battle? This is not just the job of pastors. We need to all be doing this with one mind, contending for people's faith. It's because solitary soldiers don't stand much chance. So we're to stand firm, to strive forward. There's one other aspect of living worthy that Paul talks about, and it's not a military-inspired tactic, but instead it's an attitude or an emotion that we're to have along with this. The end of verse 27, he says, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Here's how I put it. If we have Christ, we should live worthy of his gospel, staying fearless in the face of opposition. To live worthy of the gospel, we must stay fearless in the face of opposition. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, one thing's for sure. If we stand up and stand firm for Christ, we will face opposition. Sometimes opposition will come from human resistance. Other times it will come from spiritual enemies. Remember, though, that ultimately, people are not our enemies on the battlefield. Remember, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. However, that doesn't mean they won't act like enemies sometimes. But no matter what opposition is coming from, we are to take courage. Not frightened in anything, Paul says. In anything. So, even if they reject you outright when you share the gospel with them, not afraid. Even if they mock you or laugh at you or unfriend you, we can't be frightened by that. Even if your reputation suffers for being associated with Jesus, stay fearless. Even as the culture around us keeps shifting and becoming increasingly hostile to us, have no fear. Even if one day Christians are imprisoned or even killed in Canada, don't be afraid. Spiritually speaking, even if the devil sends his minions to assault you, take courage. These things, standing firm, striving for the faith, staying fearless, this is what it means to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. In summarizing these 3 points, Matt Chandler keeps our focus on Christ. He says, so what does it look like to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It looks like walking with, loving with, and doing life with those who are different from you. What binds you together is Christ. It looks like striving together to make Christ known. What motivates you is Christ. And it looks like standing with courage against all oppressors, natural or supernatural. What secures you is Christ. Now, the only thing we haven't addressed yet is why we should even do this. We've already established that we don't live worthy of the gospel to earn the gospel, or really to earn anything else from God for that matter. So why do it? Especially if we're going to face this fierce opposition. I mean, this sounds difficult, even dangerous. Well, over the rest of this passage, Paul tells us why we should seek to live up to the gospel. What should motivate us? I'll tell you what. God. And everything that God gives or brings is what should motivate us. Paul, in verse 28, finally takes a breath and starts a new sentence. Partway through verse 28. So you're not frightened by anything by our opponents. And then he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So there are 2 things that God will dish out in the future. Destruction and salvation. You could also call them justice and grace. And those give us our why. We should live worthy of the gospel because God will continue giving justice and grace. Why should we live worthy of the gospel? Because God continually gives justice and grace. So, as we stand firm, as we strive forward, as we stay fearless, Paul says these act as a sign to our opponents. It's a fairly ironic sign. Our being opposed warns our opponents of their impending doom. You think that we'd be the ones facing a dark future. But no, in fact, they are. And second, it acts as a sign for us that our suffering assures us of our eventual salvation. Look again, verse 28 says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So our living worthy of the gospel speaks volumes to everyone around us, including ourselves. It shows enemies of the gospel that we have something worth standing and fighting for. And it points ourselves ahead to keep our eyes fixed on eternity. The more opposition rises in the present, the clearer our focus gets on the future. Because what we think we live for now starts getting taken away. Now, some of you may wonder here as you hear these words, wait a second, God's going to bring destruction on some people? That might not sound loving to you, very nice, but it's true. It's a tragedy. Unrepentant and unrelenting opposition towards God will receive God's opposition. God's eternal love is held out now as a free gift to all who would receive it. But many utterly refuse to accept grace and therefore spit in the face of the giver of grace. I tell you, this should greatly contribute to our motivation to strive forward with our faith in order to make sure that as few people as possible end up opposed to their Creator. But the central focus of these verses is on how God is the one who gives both justice and grace. Did you notice that? It says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And that from God. Again, only by God's grace are we saved. We can't earn it. But then verse 29 talks about a very curious form of grace that God also keeps giving us. Suffering. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. The Philippians had seen Paul suffer for Christ in Philippi, been thrown in jail there before an earthquake let him out. Now they were hearing of his continued suffering in Rome, along with starting to experience the same conflict themselves. The opposition was rising against them. So they had joined in the battlefront. They were now engaged in the same struggle as Paul. But notice that Paul says suffering had been granted to them. It was given to them like a gift. The word there is closely related to the word for grace. Now, suffering is not something most of us would put on our wish list for our birthdays or for Christmas. But this is what Paul says. Suffering for Christ has been granted to us, especially as a grace. The New Living Translation puts it this way, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We wonder, how can suffering be a privilege? How can suffering be a gift? It's a good question. Here's some possible answers. Sometimes suffering can be a gift for our sake. As God grows us through hardship in ways that we never would otherwise. Sometimes suffering may be granted to us for the sake of others, so that we can, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, comfort others in affliction with the same comfort we've received from God through our own affliction. But no matter what, I'd suggest that suffering is granted to us for the sake of Christ. Because as we suffer for Christ, we begin to treasure him above everything else. And as we treasure him above everything else, we experience more glory from him, and we naturally begin to pour more glory back to Christ, who deserves it all. I think this is why Paul saw suffering as a blessing here in Philippians 1, because he emphasizes suffering for the sake of Christ. He repeats, for the sake of Christ, twice in one sentence there in verse 29. The early church had experienced this firsthand. You might recall the story in Acts 5 where the apostles had been imprisoned and beaten and then let go. It says that the apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's the name of Christ. See, Christ and Christ alone makes everything worth it. And his grace is sufficient. If we lack the motivation to live a life worthy of the gospel, if we lack willingness to suffer for the name of Christ, if we lack the endurance to stand firm or the energy to strive forward or the courage to stay fearless, the first place we need to look is back to the gospel itself. To see Christ fighting the battle first on our behalf. We should need nothing more than that. But the second place we can look is to look ahead to what's coming. Because Christ is coming back. And Christ will bring both justice and grace when he comes. See, we may be in a battle right now, which may take many different forms and shapes, but take heart and take courage, because God wins the war. One last quote for you. Matt Chandler says, "The day will come, perhaps today, when you will die and see all of history being effectively rewritten from the halls of heaven. The annals of history will not be filled with wars and kings. There will be one story. The heroes will be missionaries, and the victor will be seen clearly as Christ. Knowing this, who cares what friends or enemies do to you?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that we can't do this on our own. We need you today. Give us the strength to stand firm. Give us the ability to strive forward and enable us to stay fearless. May we constantly look back to you and look forward to you. And may that move us to live a life that is worthy of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.